We're going to look at some more in the book of Hebrews. We're going to the heart of this 13th chapter. Well, there's several places that are the essence of the chapter. We will deal with all the verses in it. But first, down to verse 5, it might be a very appropriate thing to say that let the manner of life, the way of life, be not loving silver. I don't know a lot of words in Greek are not really smoothly translatable. Don't be a lover of silver. Meaning, of course, that doesn't mean you can love gold but not silver. It means a lover of material things. I think it's very appropriate, although in much of Christendom today, the mood is that if you follow Christ, you'll get rich. I don't think anyone here has that illusion. On the other hand, some religious organizations or sects, S-E-C-T-S, think poverty is a sin. Of course, they would probably use the word error instead of sin. There are some people that think that if you're not well established financially, there must be something wrong with you. And yet, that was certainly not in any way the mood of the early church. It wasn't the mood of Jesus, for one. As the text says, had not where to lay his head. Jesus was certainly a man of no material substance, although there are, again, some sectarian groups, we'll call them, that try to advance the theory that Jesus was a property owner and he had houses and so forth. The truth of the matter was that Jesus really didn't have a place to lay his head. Now, if people do this, if people take a vow of poverty, it's a fleshly thing. They might as well forget it and eat, drink, and be merry, because there's not going to be any accolade in heaven because they were poor. I mean, because they chose poverty. Of course, some of that comes from a misunderstanding of Jesus' words that said, if anyone come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And as I've pointed out to you, denying self and self-denial are two different things. Denying self, in Jesus' words there, relative to the cross, was that the Pharisees could not save themselves. The Jewish could not save themselves. He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Now, again, some people have interpreted taking up the cross as meaning that obdurate husband they have to live with, or that wife, I was going to say termagant, but I think I won't, that nagging wife, or that headstrong husband. A lot of people think that. Or it's some physical disability that they have, or whatever else, that these are the cross they must bear. That has nothing to do with it. The cross here has to do with salvation, that you take up the cross as meaning your only salvation is in the cross. And I would say, as far as the remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ is concerned, or as some feel that you can't remember the sacrifice of Christ without having a ceremony about it. Some people think you're taking an easy way if you don't actually have a ceremony. But the point is, in our worship center within us, we have a constant sense that our favor with God is only through Christ. And through the cross. I doubt if a day passes in the life of the average Christian that sometime in the day there is some thought that one comes to Christ in prayer only because of the sacrifice that he's made. I mean, not in so many words, but the need of humility before Christ, the need of his forgiveness, is, generally speaking, I think, implied at least day by day by in the life of the Christian. Some groups that are in constant victory may not do that, but that's a general attitude, I think, is of that type. So in that sense, we do take up our cross daily. We do realize that our only salvation is in Christ. And that is the living sacrifice, which is based upon that we have come to Christ as a sacrifice. When we come to Christ at any time, that is when we come into salvation, it is on the basis that our salvation is through the death of Christ, and tacitly we imply at least that theoretically we should be on that cross ourselves, that we should be slain for our own sins. But when we come to Christ, his stated as well as implied attitude is that he's already made that sacrifice for us. He has given his life. So we come recognizing that, and that in that way are a living sacrifice. The living sacrifice is well typified through Isaac. An experience the Muslims will never have. But it's typified by Isaac, who was placed on the altar by Abraham as a sacrifice. And God had told Abraham to take his only son up and sacrifice him. A very interesting thing, because Isaac was a son of promise. Incidentally, as an aside here, remember, Ishmael was never a son of promise. He was a son of promiscuity, not promise. I don't want to press that too far. I might get someone putting the warrant out for my execution. No, anyway, Salman Rushdie got that for offering some negative attitudes about the Muslim error. But anyway, so Isaac was a son of promise. Well, God had said to Isaac that to Abraham, that he would give him a son. Abraham accepted this, that he would have a son at the age of 90. Not because Abraham had great feelings of trust and confidence. I want to make that clear. Remember, Abraham's faith came out of the blue, so to speak. When Abraham first came to grips with faith in God, there is no record in the scripture whatever that he had had any previous instruction. I don't know that he hadn't had any previous instruction. In a certain sense, it might be like the story of Melchizedek, who did not have a record of a mother or father. But it was not to say he did not have a mother or father, but that there... the lack of a record of it is a type of the fact that Jesus' priesthood through Melchizedek was strictly from God and not based upon his lineage. Whatever the case is, Abraham came to faith as a direct gift of God. That's the way the scripture tells it, for the purpose of giving us the realization that faith is strictly a gift of God and not learned. Trust or confidence can be learned, but it can equally be unlearned. You've had experiences in your life that question your confidence, right? A lot of them. So confidence is something that you may hold as a child in naivete, and you trust the caretaker to put a bottle in your mouth. Something's wrong here. I'm not getting that bottle. So confidence begins to wane in the adult population around them. However, that's human confidence, which can wax and wane, and it can come and go. But this faith, which we've often discussed with you as a gift of God, is an underlying current, and that is what accompanied Isaac in his trek across the Fertile Crescent to Palestine, or to what is now the Palestinian area, or the land of Israel. So anyway, that was a faith that Abraham had, whereas today people who really understand traveling don't like to go anywhere without a reservation. If you don't understand it, you're going to take off and say, we'll stop where we like. Abraham had no reservation. The Hilton had not as yet arrived in the Mesopotamia. But Abraham had nothing. He just set out. And that's not something anyone in the right mind would do, especially with a whole family, not knowing the way, not knowing where they were going. Abraham was not guided by a star or a pillar of fire, but on the other hand, he followed a caravan trail. The caravan trail was rather marked, and the only place they could go was up through that Fertile Crescent, where they had water and provender and so forth. You couldn't go across the desert, the Arabian desert. But it was a well-established caravan trail. However, to take a whole family and an entourage, he apparently arrived in Palestine with quite an entourage. He'd been a year or so on the road. Long treks are not really unknown in history. But nevertheless, the point is that Abraham did not know what was at the other end of the line at all. And he took his whole entourage there. Well, that was a kind of faith that was not based on human confidence. It was that same kind of faith that compelled him to move in the matter of Isaac and take one who had been the son of promise to supposedly sacrifice him on the rock. And yet perhaps Abraham, down deep inside, always figured God would give him an out, which of course he did. So Isaac is ready to be sacrificed, and Isaac himself wonders where the sacrifice is. He was getting a little nervous about it, I think. And that's when Abraham said to him, God will provide a lamb. The text says God will provide himself a lamb. Maybe that's significant. Abraham then saw the ram in the thicket and accepted that. See, some might say, wait a minute, Abraham, you were told to sacrifice Isaac, so now what are you doing with that ram? See? Well, the faith to accept that is as important as the faith required to take Isaac to the rock. See, the faith to accept God's deliverance in a given way is still not a part of human confidence, because the human factor here would say that your greatest confidence in God would be shown in slaying Isaac. Well, Abraham had said, God is able to raise him even from the dead. Or it was said of Abraham that he accounted God able to raise him from the dead. Abraham didn't really know what God was going to do, but he figured he'd do something. But it was a measure of faith that goes beyond human confidence. That's the point we're making. And that is what takes place in our lives daily, whereas the normal course of human events maybe erratic, sporadic, in many, many ways a problem to human confidence, and yet all the way through it, the faith of God down underneath does hold us steadfast, and we continue to be with God. The reason we got into that is that that Isaac was the type of the living sacrifice that we have today. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Not sacrificial living, which most people take that text to mean. Not sacrificial living, but a living sacrifice in that we have come to Christ and presented ourselves to the priest, so to speak. And so we need salvation. But instead of ourselves having to be slain, Christ was slain for us. And now we belong to Him. We've already made our sacrifice by coming to Him. We assume the only sacrifice is something that is costly to us or hard to do or whatever, but we have offered ourselves as a sacrifice in saying we know we're sinners and theoretically we should not be acceptable to God, theoretically. But by the function of faith within us, we not only can make this sacrifice, but we are accepted as a sacrifice. We are lambs without blemish and without spot. Think of that when you're starting to bat your little kid there. Without spot, without blemish. You may not think the people around you are without spot and without blemish. You may not think so. But God thinks so. But the only reason you are without spot and without blemish is through Christ, the righteousness of Christ. And that's what the scripture constantly says. He is our righteousness. It is through Him that we are accepted. Ephesians 1, 5, I think it is, says we are accepted in the Beloved One. Actually surrounded with grace, we are graced in the Beloved One. But unto Him is able to present you faultless before the presence of His glory. Faultless. We are faultless, therefore, an acceptable sacrifice. And so Ephesians 12, 1 says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, which means separated, acceptable to God. This whole scenario, which I'm using as a type, was through the faith which God had granted to Abraham, and it is that faith that keeps us going today. But He says in this text, not to be lovers of silver or of money or of possessions. And that was the mood of the early church. It was the mood of Christ and the disciples. It doesn't say you can't have these things, but simply not to be lovers of them, not to be grasping after them, or I should rather say putting too much weight on them. You certainly, according to the scripture, never want to make the error of thinking that because you don't have possessions and this world's goods, you're not favored by God, that there's any lack of faith on your part, whereas many of the unfortunate lessons or ministries today seem to indicate that if you don't lack the faith, if it's only because of your faith, you can have anything that you want, provided, of course, you share equally with the people who are soul ministering to you. The more you give, the more you get. That's their normal teaching. You know, you can't outgive God. The Bible never said that. But I've heard numbers of people say it from the pulpit. And so they hope that you will take that seriously. And they will share in your bounty. But the issue is just being not focused on these things. And then He goes on to say, and be content with the things that are. The translation, such things as ye have, is probably not as strong. What it really says is, be content with the things that are. The word is sufficient. Doesn't mean you have to jump up and down for joy. You have to be in victory. Just accept. Be open to what is your present situation. If you have some doubts about it or lack of human confidence, that's perfectly acceptable. You don't have to feel your faith, but the reason that you go on and on is because you have that faith down underneath, but you don't feel very good about it, and you sometimes might feel bad about it. I will not take away from you the right to be disappointed. That's all you may have, your disappointment, your distress. People are that way with God. And yet, I have to say to you that how they feel about this whole thing doesn't have a whole lot to do with it. You can feel bad about feeling bad if you want to. But the faith of God inside of you, which goes beyond your emotional interactions, is what holds you steady. So to say, be content with what you have might imply to you, and that's what the King James says, might imply to you that you should feel very grateful to God for giving you these hard circumstances. And that could be phony. This could be. When you put in the Lord's hands your situation, generally speaking, I have to say to you that whatever is what he wants. Because neither you nor I have the strength to alter things and say, I'm going to make things different. People like to think they have. And they fail as much as the people that don't think they have. We're not really sufficient for this world. We're not adequate to live in it. The United States is not adequate to live in this world. We're too nice a people, generally. We have our iniquitous ones. We have our pockets of brutality and so forth. But generally speaking, our attitude toward the world is pretty benevolent, at the same time naive. And yet you can hardly fault the masses for caring about the masses. But the mood of America in general is crusade-oriented. The kids that, I should say mostly kids, demonstrate out there. You see them on the campus and so forth, demonstrating very vociferously because first it was the Kuwaitis, then it's the Kurds, and, you know, whatever's up. You feel that some of them are professional activists, that that's all they do. That's their whole mood of life. If they didn't have something to activate about, they wouldn't be activated. Wouldn't be energized. So they're demonstrators out there do that. But there's a significant point here that whether for good or for ill, or whether seriously or perniciously, they're expressing care about the world. That's the mood and strength of America in this particular century. But I think people can be very naive about life. And we went into this on the strength that might be some naivete in the sense that God has to provide things for us, or that we have to have a nice life on the earth if God is really with us. Not many people in the world have a nice life. A large percentage do not have a nice life. But that has nothing to do with the essence of our faith, which is a much deeper thing, and which carries us all along, and which probably is what has carried the United States along, the hand and grace of God. Well, we are we're looking at the phrase of being content with what you have, and the more we go off into that other thing. But fundamentally, we're trying to say that our life is carried on by that deep river of faith within us, and not by our feelings about our circumstances or our condition. Coming year after year after year in the assumption that the Lord is with us. But it's more than just an assumption. It's a deep underlying reality that goes beyond our feelings. You may not always come into the meeting feeling good about things. You may feel negative, you may have some doubts, you may feel upset, but you're here. And it's that fundamental base of faith that brings you here. And it is a stream that goes beyond our own human feelings. So you can accept the things that are because the Lord has said, I will never desert you. I think we will stop there. Father, we ask you to help us in the understanding of these things, to come to the aid of all of those here that have special needs today, and to give that inner strength and a river of faith and peace that is ours in Christ.